We are, I guess, am bound and determined to finish this recap of the pandemic of ignorance that we've been on for the last couple of years. We are not quite halfway through the verses, but I'll invite you to follow along as always and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. We will begin there and just see what happens. I guess I shouldn't make any other claims than that. So as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I'll open us in another word of prayer. Lord in heaven, I'm very grateful to be here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to get together for the mutual edification of the saints. What a joy and pleasure it is to share life's up and downs and to encourage one another by your word and edify each other. It's just such a great time of sweet fellowship. I do pray for the saints around the world that you continue to help us mature in the mutual faith we share, to pray for one another, as your word does say, to pray without ceasing. Lord, not a day goes by where I feel like we're crying out to you more and more and more. This world, we know, is headed toward that day, your day, as your word says. And until then, Lord, I do pray for the strength, the fortitude to live up to our calling in Christ Jesus. Help us to proclaim the word boldly, to understand what your word says to us today, and understand what it says in time past and, of course, in time future, so we can explain the differences and show the order in which you've drawn it out in your word. Lord, I thank you again for the opportunity to speak, but let the words be for your glory and for the edification of the church. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. We have covered several verses of ignorance so far. There were six in the book of Romans, and we have gone over 1 Corinthians 10, where that is referencing the ignorance of not being ignorant of all the fathers passing under the cloud and through the sea and so forth, how there's so much to learn from Israel's past and how God dealt with the nation of Israel, choosing them as his nation, as his vehicle to show himself to the world, and gave them all the prophets, the oracles of God, and the promises, and the fathers, the land, all of that stuff. But as we read through the verses of ignorance in Romans, we understand he set Israel aside for a season, and that there will only be a remnant of believers from the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that, of course, is not until Revelation 20, whatever day that happens to be, when they are resurrected into their kingdom. So we talked about all of those things, and we came to 1 Corinthians 10, which I had to go through chapters 8 through 15 in 1 Corinthians verse by verse to really get our heads around not to be ignorant of those things there, but also the verse that happens at the end of chapter 14 where it just simply says, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. But to understand the context and the depth of that verse, we need to read all those verses. That's just the only way to do it. So when we started in chapter 8, we learned how carnal the church of Corinth is really from chapter 1. But in chapter 8, they're asking Paul some questions, spiritual questions. Is it okay to eat food sacrificed to idols? And he had to explain to them, well, you know the idol's nothing, and you know that the food is still food. So can you eat the food? Yeah, you can eat the food. But if someone knows that that's sacrificed to an idol, and he sees you that trust in Christ and say that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and so forth, he's the only way to Christ, to God and paradise, and then you start condoning in these pagan practices, you're going to hurt that brother of the weak faith. And what we got to do is be able to have the fortitude, that's why I pray for that a lot, to draw that line in the sand, because that's not an easy thing to do, say, I'm not going to do this because I believe what the Bible says, or some such. We're going to be in those situations in our lives where we got to know where that line is, right? And to know what God's word says and doesn't say so we can follow him, right? Like it says in Colossians 1:9, that prayer to walk unto all pleasing. Like, I desire that, you know, to please the God who saved me through Jesus Christ. But it comes with knowledge of God's will and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And that comes from studying His Word. So we take our time here and go verse by verse to understand, truly understand a topic. What does God say about it? And we covered that in chapter 8. Works and how we conduct ourselves are a big, big, big deal. Just like God says in Titus chapter 3, be careful to maintain those good works because people are watching. Or for those that were here this morning in Sunday school, that passage in Ezekiel 8 and 9, where the people then say, the Lord doesn't see this. Oh, yes, He does. God sees everything. And He's going to judge the secrets of men, right? According to Paul's gospel, like it says in Romans chapter 2. Everything is going to be made manifest. We cannot hide it from God. And that sort of makes me want to talk about that Bema Seat of Christ, where we're all going to appear before Him and give an account of what we've done in this body. That's really intimidating. I know I've brought that up before to me, to come before my absolute authority and say, this is why I behaved the way I did. Because I know I'm not perfect in everything. It's just like as a child when you had to be confronted by mom or dad or whoever the authority teachers that they were, and they called you out, or those dreaded words, it's like two words, right? What happened? When they're looking you right in the eye, and you already know that they know what happened. It's like, well, how do I get out of this one? Right? That's what the flesh is going to say. But that's a poor picture, but that's what it's like to go before God. He's going to we're going to give an account in the flesh, but what I love about that passage in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 is how it ends with, then every man shall have praise of God. It's a judgment of believers. It's not a judgment of sin. It's a judgment only of works and those that passed on with us into eternity. The judgment about sin is already done at that point. It's our choice in this life. We only have this choice to make in this life. Do I trust God's way of salvation? Do I trust that Jesus paid for my sin through Jesus' blood on the cross of Calvary? Did I say that right? Do I believe that God paid for my sin through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary? Or not? Right? His blood is the payment for sin. And if you simply believe that, if you make the choice to choose and believe that, yes, I am a sinner and God paid for my sin through Jesus Christ, in that moment of faith, you have all sins forgiven. All of it's said and done in that moment. And we could go on and on about how awesome our identity is in Christ, right? Like this morning, we talked about being sealed by God's Holy Spirit under that day of redemption when God brings us home to heaven, to paradise with Him forever and ever. Can hardly wait for that day, but I'll talk about that another time. So good works are very important, and I want to stress that when I can, that no, we are not saved by any work that we'll ever do or not do. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. What that should do, though, is provoke that zeal in us unto the good works. And that's what 1 Corinthians 9 talks about, that zeal, right? I keep my body under subjection. I'm not fighting as one that beats the air. I'm running to win the race. That's what 1 Corinthians 9 is. I'm becoming all things to all men that by all means I might save some. That's Paul's attitude. And twice in this epistle, he says, be ye followers of me as I follow after Christ. So we ought to have that same kind of zeal too. What do I get to do for my God today? Right? It's a privilege to be able to serve Him. So then 1 Corinthians 10, we talked about that verse of ignorance, that all of our fathers passed under the cloud and through the sea and so forth, and we learn from their mistakes. If it was just for God to punish Israel, His chosen nation, because of what they did, we should by no means do those things at all. Even though we're under grace, and anything pretty much goes. Right? But that's what Romans 6 says. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No! That is the wrong attitude. But that's what the flesh will try to do. How much can I get away with? Right? That's just how it thinks. So when when Paul talks about taking every thought captive to the captivity of Christ, it's when those thoughts occur to us, we got to be ready to fight with our one sword, the Word of God. No, it is written. And be careful to maintain those good works. I just want to encourage us with that. I'm still recapping what we've already recapped. There's a lot of stuff that we talked about. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 get into the communion of the body of Christ, that co-union that we're together, united in Christ Jesus. Paul talks about not taking part of the Lord's table and the devil's table. Now, you can't do both. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. And there's a bunch of ways I could say it. Jesus said you cannot serve both God and mammon. We should be single-minded, setting our affections on things above, not on the earth beneath, eternally focused, and let God's word work effectually in us that believe, so that we may do those good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So that was all about unity, because what was going on in the Corinthian church is that the haves were not sharing with the have-nots. There was all sorts of problems. There were divisions like we have today. We call them denominations, makes it sound a little nicer, but that's what it is. Divisions about the Bible and how some, I almost want to say all, have digressed by in some way, shape, or form from what the Word of God says. And that's what's causing. I follow Paul. I follow Peter. I follow whoever, Apollos. He was a great speaker. I'd love to have heard one of his messages, but Priscilla and Aquila had to give him the more excellent way. Right? He was preaching another gospel. I can say that because it's true. But still, they showed him the grace of God through Jesus Christ, and then he's all the more willing to preach. Apollos was a zealous preacher and good at it. I can make a joke about myself, but I'll refrain. But there is all this division within the Corinthian church, and we can imagine how big it was being a port city located where it was. You got people all over the world coming to trade there, and how it's easy when you get a whole bunch of people in one place that it's just easy to cause division, strife, not get along. We can see that anywhere we go. If you go on vacation to a large city, a lot of chaos there. If you go on vacation to some secluded place, much more serene, peaceful. It's what happens when a bunch of flesh gets together. But then we went through and talked about the union of Christ, and the body of Christ is what I was getting at, and the spiritual gifts. God did not want us ignorant of the spiritual gifts. They were a very real thing. Speaking in tongues, supernatural healing, all that stuff is described there in 1 Corinthians 12, as well as Ephesians 4. So we looked at both of those passages, but how the point of it was to establish the body of Christ and to edify one another in the mutual faith until we all come to that unity. And 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 indicate that those sign gifts were going to go away, because we have what's going to abide is faith, hope, and love, or charity, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13:13. But the greatest of these is charity. That agape love of God, that's the Greek term agape, it's that sacrificial love, serving one another. And going from there, so now I've caught us up to 1 Corinthians 14. I don't think I'll read through this whole chapter, although I'm tempted again, but he says in verse 1 to follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that she may prophesy. Why? For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit he in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. So we've been over this before, and I don't think I'm going to go through the whole chapter. But it's fascinating to me, and I think it's important that the Bible student, as we go through Romans through Philemon specifically, that all these gifts, and specifically tongue speaking, is only mentioned right here in 1 Corinthians, to the carnal church. The gifts, I'm going to say this twice, the gifts should not be our focus. Never should have been. But when they are, then it's leading people astray. So I want to say that again. The gifts themselves should never have been the focus. A lot of people's ministries out there are about the gifts. Let me teach you how to use the gift. Pay me some money and I'll give you the gift. It's crazy, but a lot of people do that. Simon tried that, and we read about that in Acts 8, and he was upbraided for his attitude. But that's the bulk of it. Why? Because they're really cool. Can't deny that. To be able to speak in I've never learned this particular language, and then all of a sudden I could speak it. Wow, that'd be awesome. Or you got a broken leg. Let me just pray for you and heal you. Man, that'd be great. Well, if the sign gifts were prevalent, and if we take Mark 16 out of its context, then every one of us here in this room should have jobs at a hospital. Nobody be sick, right? Because it would happen 100% of the time, but it doesn't. Why?
Because
what hospital? Any of them.
Well, we would need them.
Yeah, that's true. We wouldn't even need a hospital. Yeah, in that scenario, because we would just meet somebody, and if they needed some healing, we would just heal them. But we see the problem with that, right? If we're just doing the healing and the tongue speaking and all of that, and not sharing the gospel, the grace of God, what is the point? Because they're going to do exactly what the crowds did with Jesus Christ, because he performed all sorts of miracles. And I'll call it my favorite one, just because it's both ironic and comical, but sad at the same time. When the crowds followed him, and he calls them out saying, "You're not following me for the miracles, you're following me for the food. Right? You're just coming along to eat." Because he took the bread and the fish, and he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000 and more than that, because those were just the men. But they came along just to eat. They didn't come for the words. They didn't come for the spiritual aspect of it. They came specifically for the food. That's the way of the flesh, though. And the way of the flesh wants the supernatural cool stuff. I mean, you can see it in Hollywood. What movie is there that doesn't involve some sort of magical aspect to it? Or something, do I say prophesied thing? Like, there's always something crazy to hook us in, us meaning humanity, and to pay money to see it. Well, preaching the gifts is like that, and not the actual gospel, the grace of God. So when he goes down through chapter 14, he explains the order of how they're supposed to use the gifts, because those at the Corinthian church were abusing them, much like today they're being abused. When we read in Scripture about the spiritual gifts, especially of healing and of prophesying, never once is it dramatic. There's not some show that goes along with it. I never read in the Bible, let's take John and Peter, when they're about to heal that lame man. When Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I give unto you." Now hold on, I need some music. Can you play some music in the background? There's none of that stuff, right? And I pick on that because I hear that all the time. It drives me nuts. But you don't need that kind of ambiance. He just said, "Get up and walk in the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And he did. There's no drama. It just happened. Okay? And so he's trying to put order, or tell them the order of these gifts. And speaking in the tongues is to speak another known language of the earth. It's not some angelic language, it's not some gibberish, but it's a known language of the earth that someone else might hear about the wonderful works of God, just like in Acts 2. That was the whole point of it. But they were abusing it here just like today, and Paul talks about in verse 15, saying, "I will pray with the Spirit and pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit and will sing with the understanding also." It's so important to have spiritual wisdom and understanding and not just showboat, because people will see through it how shallow that is and leave. Right? And that's, or they'll stick around for the next one. But the only edification happens when, trying to figure out the right word, facade isn't quite what I'm going for, but when that I also thought of fake news. When that stuff is happening, the spiritual gifts that are fake, in my mind, that's the only time people feel elevated. And it is what it is. It's preying on the emotions and the feelings. But God bases our faith, the one faith, on logic, on sound reasoning. It all makes sense when you start reading God's word for what it says and let him be true. So he goes on down through here and say that an understanding is important. I'd rather you prophesy. I guess I'll just touch on this. So down in verse 27, he says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or by most three, and by course, let one interpret. So don't just all start shouting, because chaos is not good. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God, because otherwise you're going to cause confusion. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. Now, I had to underline that word other, because the Old English may have accounted for this, but it's plural there. So let the prophet speak two or three, let the others judge. That's how it should be understood. Everybody else, no, can't say that. Those that are spiritual should understand what the prophets are saying. He's going to say that in a moment. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, not all at once, that all may learn and all may be comforted or edified. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, control yourselves. That's something that they weren't doing at the church of Corinth. And then he says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And then he says this thing, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And we could talk about this a lot, I'm sure. But what is going on in the Corinthian church is that the men were lazy, or the women were just usurping their position, because the men are supposed to be the leaders at church. And either they were lazy and not doing it, so women stepped up to do it, or they shoved them to the side, you know, and started to speak in the tongues or prophesy or whatever it is that they were doing to make a scene. Okay? So it's not saying that, cause I feel like I always have to say this, but you all probably already understand. It's not that women are lesser than men. It's just this is what God designed. Men are supposed to be the leaders. So it's when it says it's a shame for women to speak in the church, I brought this up before, it's not so much that shame on you women, it's shame on you men. Step up into the leadership. Do what you were called to do by God. There's one thing I've been praying about for years and years is to come together with brothers, specifically men in Christ, to, again, not to shame women at all, but because I see such a lack of godliness in men. Hey, leadership, yes. There's a lot of female pastors in the world, and I just wonder, where are the men? And to have a men's Bible study, we don't have that problem here. There's plenty of guys here, but where I visited before, there's very few. Right? So just my two cents about that. Women and men are all equal when it comes to spiritual things. That's 1 Corinthians 11. Save that discussion for another day. But here in the Corinthian church, they're out of control. Out of control with the spiritual gifts, out of control with who's leading, and he's trying to set order. So verse 36, he says, what, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge, and this is the point I need to get as this verse right here. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. What is Paul saying here? Jesus sent me. You know, his office. I magnify my office. I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Let him acknowledge you that these are the commandments of the Lord. Jesus sent him with these words. And that is the context of our verse of ignorance, verse 38. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. If anyone is going to choose not to believe that Jesus sent Paul with commands from God, let him be ignorant. If they're not going to listen to the word of God like we read throughout Scripture, really, but specifically I think of Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man asks for Lazarus to be resurrected and preach unto his brothers so they don't go into that holding place in hell, the side, the bad side, if you will, the precursor to the lake of fire. And he wants Lazarus to be resurrected to preach to his brethren so they don't end up like he was. Because if someone resurrected from the dead and preached that, then they would listen. But Abraham says, oh, no, no. If they don't believe God's word, they won't believe even if someone resurrected from the dead. And that's the point. The word of God is the most powerful thing, force, entity that we know of. By God's word, he created everything. He just spoke and it happened. That's amazing. And by God's word, all things consist, right? Colossians 1 and verse 16. Anyway, it's by his word all things consist. And like we talked about this morning, the verse in Job, I didn't look during our break where that was, but he says the earth hangs on nothing. Nothing is holding it up. He talks about the pillars of the earth, and I don't want to get into flat earth discussion again, but he's holding it up by his word. Okay? It's so powerful. If someone rejects the words of God, they're not going to listen. That's why I argue apologetics definitely have their place. We need to uphold the word of God and what God stands for, what is right, what is not right, but we need to do it with Scripture. That doesn't mean we have to say, well, Colossians 1:16 says, but just speak it. As long as if we use God's word, then our arguments have merit. If we try to use human logic alone, like I can try and prove to you, even though it's not proof, that's why I air quoted, prove to you that the earth is young, because I could show all sorts of evidence for that. But if I only do that and not say that God said in the beginning, what's the point? Because the other side can come up with the exact same sort of arguments to say that the earth is however old it is these days. It was at 4 point some billion. It's probably older now. Memory goes with age, right? The earth is so old, just can't even remember. So when we get to this verse on ignorance, that was the whole point. So all of these things, and it really goes back at least to chapter 8 of this epistle. He's writing all these commandments in answers to their questions. They're all dealing with spiritual things, important spiritual things for us to understand. And he comes down to verse 38, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. That's their choice. But then he says, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, forbid not to speak in tongues, meaning prophesying is edifying to the church. When they say, thus saith the Lord, or this is the word of God, it's edifying to the church. I know when I was going church shopping back in the day, because I needed to find somewhere with answers, I learned the most, I felt most at home when we came to a church that did a lot more reading of the word rather than just saying anecdotal something, which is a lot of what we see in the world. Sad to say, but it's the word of God that edifies, and that's why I try to read. That's why I do a lot of verse by verse with a little commentary rather than a lot of commentary and here's a couple of verses, because it's God's word that's going to hold us together too. And he ends the chapter, of course, with let all things be done decently and in order, which indicates that they were not being decent nor orderly at the Corinthian church. So they all of this correction was there for them. As tempting as it is to go through verse chapter 15 again, I'm not going to do it. Because there's no verse there, but our first time through these ignorance verses in the book of 1 Corinthians, I just could not help myself but talk of the resurrection. And I can't help myself at least to say, but share the gospel, the grace of God here in just the first four verses. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. It's hard to stop. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me, with me. The simple gospel, back in verses 3 and 4. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures. And we went over the chronology last week during Resurrection Sunday. Resurrection celebration day. Just looking at the chronology according to Scripture, how he followed exactly what he would do according to the rules of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, or the days of unleavened bread, just like it's referenced, I believe that's Acts 12, when it talks about Easter. But it's not Easter, it's the days of unleavened bread. The first day is a special Sabbath, or what Scripture calls the high day. Anyway, he was in the tomb 3 days, three nights, just like he said. But that's it. His finished work, his shed blood, his broken body paid the way for anyone to simply believe that and have all things in Christ Jesus. That is the simple gospel. But he does say in verse 2, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Now that is a stumbling block for some, thinking, well, if I ever believed in vain, I can't be saved. Like, well, yes, you can. That believe in vain means not sincerely believing the gospel. Now, you hear the words, people have heard the words, and not sincerely believed. If you sincerely believe, well, then yes, you are in Christ. And there's no middle ground here. And if you want to make sure you believe, well, take the moment now. Trust that you believe that Jesus paid for your sins by his death, burial, and resurrection. It's as simple as that. But all down through here, this is a defense of the resurrection, how true it is. Just like in the book of Acts in chapter 1, how Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. He was seen by a whole bunch of people. And you could even talk to those people, not you obviously, that was a long time ago, but this church in Corinth could have met with some of those that saw him resurrected. but anyway. So we talked about the resurrection and how awesome that is, and we get to look forward to that moment of time. The twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. This flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, but we're going to get a brand new body that doesn't get sick, doesn't get old. It's going to be great. And that's what we have to look forward to, that blessed hope that we have in Christ Jesus to see and hear him call us home from the air. With that said, let's move on to the next verse of ignorance in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to go through this one a little bit faster because it is supposed to be a recap, but I just can't help myself. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8 is our verse that held the word ignorance in it. Paul writes again to the church of Corinth, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came unto us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." I bet most, if not all of us, can relate to a situation of that, where it's like, I kind of wish I was dead to be with Christ. Take me home now, right? Any thoughts like that? That's where he was. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. So the first time around, we looked at the trouble which came to Paul in Asia. Very well could be the account of Acts 19, the riot in Ephesus, how nobody knew what they were doing, but they had to shout and all get together. That's the riotous mob. And it's interesting to me that that riotous mob, according to the Greek term, is called a church. Now, it's rendered assembly in most Bibles, but that term is ekklesia in the Greek and can be rendered church. So every time we look at that word church, I always encourage us to ask the question, which one? Because there's a whole bunch of churches in the Bible, and we need to know who the audience is and who's being spoken to and about. So we looked at that trouble that came unto Paul in Asia, and he thought he was going to die. And he had no other recourse but to trust in God. God's the only one that can save me now. And that's what he did. But what's also interesting and what we talked about is verse 11, how we can, I don't think any of us can really comprehend the power of prayer. But he also gives them credit right here, saying, you also helping together by prayer for us. Now we can give thanks. Many can give thanks for what came to pass. Prayer is so important, and I can't emphasize that enough. That's what God's word says, pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean that you can't do anything but be on your knees for 24 hours, but as you go through your day, talk to God. Ask him things all the day long to help our spiritual walk. With that said, that's a recap of what we discussed last time. Let's turn only to chapter 2 in 2 Corinthians here. Our next verse of ignorance, I think we're going to be spending some time on. And again, we'll just see what happens. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul writes, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you with heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." This is another one of those major verses, I think, that we all ought to get to know. Well, this took us on a journey to understand our enemy. Who is Satan? What is he like? What are his devices? In the Greek, that term is noema, which could be rendered as thoughts, purpose, or how he that thinking process. It is rendered as thoughts in 2 Corinthians 10, which is a verse that I partially quoted, how that our weapons of warfare are not carnal but mighty through God. Wait, where is that? To the pulling down of strongholds. Oh, there it is, verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. There's noema right there. Okay, so all of that to help us understand Satan, how he operates, how he works. So we looked at many verses. Of course, most of us know 1 Peter 5:8, how the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's out there ready to get us. I also consistently bring up the beginning of Acts 19 with the sons of Sceva, because they do something absurd which got recorded in our Bible, and I hope none of us have a legacy like that, where they start preaching to the one that had an unclean spirit in him to get out in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. Okay, that weak, pathetic argument. And that demon comes right back at him and says, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And what we can get a lot out of that account. One, that the spiritual wickedness knows who saints are. They know who the saints are. So they're going to target us and try to get us. Okay? So what's going to happen? We're in the spiritual warfare. God makes no, doesn't sugarcoat that, or what are these terms? Beat around the bush. I'm not good with these vernacular things. We understand that we're in a spiritual warfare based on Ephesians 6. I got to slow down, take a moment here. My brain is working much faster than my mouth can keep up with. But we're trying to go along and understand who Satan was and what he's about. So we looked at passages in Ezekiel 28, which talks about how Satan was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was the pinnacle of the angelic host. He was supposed to be right there by the throne of God. And yet, he coveted God's creation so much that God had to kick him out. He was fallen, in other words. Also in Isaiah 14, we got an idea of his mentality, how he says, I will, I will, I will, I will. And all of those I wills talk about how he is going to be God himself. And of course, the very next verse says, no, you won't. God has the final word. God is God. He has the ultimate power, and Satan can't do anything about it. But Satan is so deluded, he's still going to try. And he's going to be allowed to have a kingdom for a short amount of time. That's going to happen during the tribulation period. But he is right now known as the prince, the power of the air, and he worketh in the children of disobedience, the spirit of disobedience, those that are following after him. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, it talks about the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. He is seeking whom he may devour. And here I've got to talk about how did our own Lord and Savior fight him? We looked at Matthew 4 and the parallel passages, but Matthew 4, Satan comes to tempt him. And this is in the wilderness, or put him to the test is what that means. So Jesus is in the wilderness, Satan comes to put him to the test, and he says, first, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. How did Jesus respond? Three words, every single time. It is written. Every time he fought with the Word of God. And so if we want to stand in this evil day, and having done all to stand, like it says in Ephesians chapter 6, we need to know not only our armor and how to defend ourselves, but also to fight back with the sword. And the only way we're going to do that is to study. Study to show yourself approved unto God. That means we all have to take initiative to do whatever we can to be equipped with truth. And God's word is truth. So his first defense was, it is written. But then, what did Satan do right after that? He took him to a high point and said, cast yourself down, for it is written. Right? That he'll give you his angels as charge over you, lest you dash your foot upon a stone. Something like that. I don't remember that one exactly. But it's in Matthew 4. You can get the real thing if you turn there. But how did Jesus respond? So Satan, before I get to that, Satan used Scripture in a lying way. He twisted it just enough to make it a lie. Because Jesus responded with, it is also written, or it is written again, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. Or tempt the Lord thy God, depending on how your translation goes there. But that's what's written. So we got to know the full spectrum of what is written from Genelation? Okay, if I ever say that again, that means your whole Bible. Genesis to Revelation. That's what I tried to say. Add that to my dictionary, Genelation. That doesn't mean we need to memorize every verse. But if we want to make an effective stand on this life, we just keep going. One of my prayers, again, I have no problem being perfectly open with you all. One of my prayers for a long time went something like this, or goes something like this. Please fill me with as much wisdom as I can handle today, so I can keep going here, basically. But always fill me with as much wisdom as I can handle. And those prayers are scriptural. Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 both talk about that, being filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding. Okay, so I'm not the only one that can do it. I'm not saying anything against anybody here or anybody listening online. But we all need to take that initiative because God says study to show yourself approved unto God. Remember, one day we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's make the most of it, right? We can all join up for the party when we get there. So anyway, coming back to Satan's devices, because we are not ignorant of them. We're not ignorant of them. God talks about them. God records them. We know that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. God calls him that in John 8. There is no truth found in him. We know that Satan has been lying from the beginning. He even said that to Eve, when he tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? Yes. Did God really say? And he's very active in doing that today. Very active. I would say he's most active doing that. What Satan is going to do is try to counter everything that God does or is. God's will, remember that three-point sermon I'll never give? God's will is that everyone is saved. What's Satan going to do? Try to prevent anybody from getting saved. So he's going to convince others to share a gospel that's not a gospel. Like it says Galatians 1. You're not sharing the right gospel. It's a totally separate thing. Like with the spiritual gift stuff. Hey, this is good news. I can heal you. Okay, but even though I'm healed of a particular physical ailment, I'm still going to die someday. For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, like it says in Hebrews. But isn't it interesting that the entire world has a 100% death ratio? Not one person has lived forever in this body. But those that trust in Christ will live forever in paradise. Those that have rejected Christ will live forever in the lake of fire. So that's what God determined. But God wants everyone to be saved. And like we read this morning in the Sunday school session, the Bible study session, is that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Even though someone rejects God, like Pharaoh, I bring him up because it's in the scriptures, Romans 9. Even Pharaoh, who would never trust in God, and God brought the 10 plagues against Egypt, something fun that we've got prepared for the potluck here, so hopefully everybody stays and checks out the 10 plagues of food. It's kind of fun that my wife threw together. But all those 10 plagues there, he brought them against Pharaoh, who was king of Egypt at that time. And you know, he asked this question at the very beginning, who is the I am, that I should worship him? I mean, it's capital L-O-R-D in your Bibles, but that's what he was saying. Who is that? I've got my gods. I don't care. Right? That's basically his attitude. And God thwarted all of his gods in those 10 plagues. But still, what was he getting at? He has no pleasure in the death of Pharaoh. So God killed Pharaoh. He did what he was going to do through Pharaoh. Like Romans 9 says, he was long-suffering to those that were created unto destruction because he would never trust. And God gave him the free will choice to trust in him or not, and Pharaoh chose never to do it. So he put up with it until that time and killed Pharaoh, but God had no pleasure in that. That's the character of our God. He wanted Pharaoh saved. And we could think about that with all of those historical leaders that we know of, or even some present day leaders, I suppose, that are not godly. Maybe I'll put it that way. Some are just downright evil. God didn't want to kill them either. He wanted them saved. And we got to think about that as we go through life too, or like you go to the beach and people are swearing up a storm and talking about getting high and drunk and stuff like that, like I might have done yesterday. And you think of how like caught up they are in the world, but I was just thinking, like, how can I do something here? Because I know God doesn't want them doing that sort of thing. For all I know, some of them might have believed in Christ and just totally shut God up, quenched the Spirit, and are just living like that. It's possible. But I just think that there's so much more to be had, even in this life, living a godly life. Yes, there comes that persecution spiritually and perhaps physically, but there's just so much more joy and peace and serenity knowing who you are in Christ Jesus. I'm digressing again. Getting to know who Satan is. So Satan is not going to want anybody to be saved. He's going to twist Scripture just enough to prevent the true gospel from getting out. The true gospel is so simple. Jesus died on the cross, paid for the sins on the cross of Calvary in full. Done deal. Anyone that believes that gets the free gift of eternal life and all the spiritual blessings that come with it. You don't have to do anything else. But there are those things, those churches out there that will say you have to get water baptized. You have to take the Lord's Supper every week to forgive your sins up until that week. And so you got to come back next week just to make sure you cover your sins for the next week. They actually teach this stuff. Or some leaders will do some really crazy things, but because somebody, their congregations believe that they're of God or some gift of God, they'll just do whatever they say. And he'll say, oh, we got to go outside and eat grass like the cows. I'm not kidding. They actually do that. And so they start eating grass like the cows. I mean, you can, but that's weird. Like, God is a God of order. He's not going to do stuff like that. And it just, you know, it just pains my heart to see people led astray by this false doctrine or doctrines of devils, as Scripture refers to them. Satan is going to counter God's will of all men being saved. The next aspect of God's will is that all come into the knowledge of the truth. So what is Satan going to do? Lie, right? Lie, lie, lie. He is a liar, the father of it, and he's going to lie. He's going to blind the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, the very image of God, he is God, that should shine upon them. How do we break through that darkness? With the light. It's the only thing that can penetrate the darkness. The Word of God is the only thing powerful enough to cut asunder down to the soul and the spirit. And like Hebrews 4:12 famously says, and I just paraphrase that a little bit, but that's the only way to do it. They not only need to see Christ in us, but to hear it, to see it, to witness it. So as we go through life, that's why it's so important to be equipped with the gospel, those shoes of readiness, right? Ephesians 6, to share the gospel at any moment. And then the last aspect of God's will is to possess your vessel in sanctification. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. But that means how to behave as a child of God. Because in that moment of faith, Scripture says you are now a child of God. You will inherit what God has. That's the whole idea. You're His child. But there's this expectation of how to behave. Parents have an expectation of how their children behave. And if they don't live up to those expectations, the parents are right there to tell them in some way, shape, or form. Can imagine how that goes. Those of you that have been parents, you know what I'm talking about. But we train them up in the way in which they should go so that when they're older, they won't depart from it. God expects us to behave in such a way that people see it, right? That this isn't just a Sunday thing that we do for an hour or so. It's everyday life. It is a relationship with God that we have. You may have heard that. It's not a religion, it's relation, which is totally true. It's actual life. It's not some do's and don'ts or a checklist for a day. So what is Satan going to do? He's going to try to establish religion instead of relation. He's going to try and establish a checklist so the heart isn't there. And what's fascinating to me is when any one of us can go to any other church, we can tell. You can tell where the heart of that church as a whole is. Now, there might be some that are in Christ, sure, but I'm talking about ones that don't rightly divide, number one, but don't even really share the gospel because they don't really know what it is. They're stuck in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is under the law. And it's hard to preach Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and talk about the grace of God through Jesus Christ because they're... You're just going to try to fit a square peg into a round hole. That's what's going to go on there. Because Jesus was born under the law. He taught the law. He came to Israel. Matthew 15:24 is very clear. I was sent not, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he was to bring them into who they were supposed to be. And they were to establish that little flock, according to Luke 12:32, that remnant that believed, and begin that kingdom ministry right there. And take it from Jerusalem to all of Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. But what he taught them was to take that message of the kingdom gospel. It wasn't the gospel of the grace of God. It was the idea that Messiah was going away and coming back to establish that kingdom for Israel. That's what they preached. They had no idea what God was going to do through Paul 8 chapters later, but at least a year later. Okay, so... See, I could talk about the wiles of the devil. Oh, that's actually Ephesians 6, the devices of Satan a lot. Because I know this is easily relatable. We can talk about all sorts of things that are going on in the world where we can tell Satan has an influence. Indeed. We are here as God's ambassadors. And I thought about this, and maybe we'll close on this note. Well, maybe we'll go to Ephesians 6 anyway. Turn to Ephesians 6, because I'll read through that soon, which is the pastor's way of saying sometime in the next 10 to 15 minutes. But I can't help, because I've been referencing. We'll have to read through it just to see it. But what I've been awakened to in the last couple of weeks is a lot of these churches, not just one, I know one, but a lot of churches that are preaching this deliverance doctrine. So if you remember me talking about that, it's the idea of we're all going to get together for a deliverance service, And what that is the leaders of the church are going to pray over people and exorcise demons. Like, that's the whole idea. Deliver you from the sickness, from the arthritis, from whatever it is. And that's what they're going to do. The focus is entirely on that. And what I warned against, well, already today, the focus is all wrong. God didn't send Paul to do that. Right? 1 Corinthians talks about, I was not sent to baptize, but to preach the cross, lest the cross should be made of none effect. Like, everything points to the cross of Calvary, that Jesus paid for the sin of the world on the cross of Calvary, that he died, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel. That's what should be the focus. And what I talked about is we are not these spiritual vigilantes that are going to go and execute God's justice. Let God do that, because it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. God can do that. And God can deliver people from sickness, but he also doesn't have to. Because I think of, we were in 2 Corinthians, but Paul writes there that he besought God three times for the messenger of Satan to buffet him. Right? You can imagine this wicked spirit beating up on Paul as he's going about with his ministry. And Paul asked to be delivered three times, but then God said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. So Paul totally changed his attitude. Said, okay, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. This is great. And that's the attitude Paul had. Then remember how he says, be followers of me. That one's a harder one to do. I get it. It's a lot easier one to say than to do. But again, the focus should be on the preaching of the cross. And I do pray for those, don't get me wrong, about going through a lot of health concerns. I'm near to a lot of health concerns. We're not immune to it either. But the ultimate goal and desire is that everyone is in Christ. And everyone has that peace of God that passes all understanding in Christ. So whether we are, like it says to Hezekiah, sick unto death, let's get our house in order, or we'll recover from it, no matter what it is, it's an opportunity to witness. And I was really impressed. This one's going to stay in my mind for a long time. When a man of the church I pastored with in Wisconsin had like 18 blockages around his heart, something like that. I don't know how he was still going. But when he went to the hospital to go and have the, what's that surgery called? You put stents in, maybe it was a bypass. I don't remember. There's some name to it I can't think of. But he went in to go and do that. And he even shared with the doctors there, if it's my time to go, that's okay, you know, and he shared the gospel right there with the doctors and totally at peace, like, yeah, if I go under and I die, that's fine. Only a Christian's going to have that mentality. Anybody else is going to fear it, right? But we don't fear death because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So anyway, that one just amazes me, his witness there. I think he's still doing well, by the way. I haven't heard from him in a while. But I had you open Ephesians 6. Let's just end on this note where in verse 10 he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We rely on him only. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that's the Greek term methodios. Probably heard the word method in there. It's his methods, what he does. The wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the struggle we go through on a day-to-day basis. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand, withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Hold everything up by the truth. Come back to the Word of God. Is this what God's Word says? Be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures whether these things are so. Verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness. Hold that near and dear to your heart. You trust in what God did for you through Jesus Christ, you have the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. With your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, always be ready. You never know when the conversation's going to come up. Happens all the time. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. That indicates we're targeted. We're going to have stuff thrown at us, lies thrown at us, difficult situations to navigate through. But we can pray for one another, and we can come back to the Word of God and assure ourselves of who we are in Christ Jesus. So we can get through this by our faith. We can quench all of that. Yeah, it might be intimidating. It might make us a nervous wreck. That can happen. But ultimately, we can have that peace of God that passes all understanding. Verse 17 says, take the helmet of salvation. We have the Holy Spirit sealing us into Christ until that day we're together with Him, and then we'll be with Him forever. You are saved from sin, death, and wrath. According to 1 Thessalonians 5, we won't go through the tribulation period, which was determined upon disobedient Israel specifically. And then verse 18, of course, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all... Oh, I skipped 17. Huh. The sword of the Spirit, that's our weapon, which is the Word of God, the Rhema of God. So the Word, yes, but Rhema is typically the spoken Word. So to be able to speak it. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That means we're constantly praying for every one of us, all saints, in Christ Jesus. So I just wanted to leave us again with that armor. We can stand against Satan. In our own power, we can't. But by God's might and power, yes, we can. So I wanted to encourage us with that word to be equipped that we may be able to stand. I know everyone's getting hungry. So let's close now in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, we again thank you for this day. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints. Thank you for your holy word that teaches us the truth of all things, who we are in Christ, and how we can navigate through the difficulties of this life. Thank you for your promises in Christ Jesus. Thank you for teaching us all these things, spiritual wisdom and understanding that we can eliminate ignorance in us. May you continue to fill us with wisdom. And I want to thank you ahead of time for the sweet fellowship to ensue as we share a meal together. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Supposed to be our